Dr. D.A. Carson opens his book, Showing the Spirit, with these words. He writes, in the entire range of contemporary Christian theology, few topics are currently more important than those associated with what is now commonly called the charismatic movement. I'm sure many of you are familiar with the charismatic movement and how pervasive it is in Christian realms. Many of you have been a part of a charismatic church or a church that was influenced with charismatic ideas or practices to varying extents. You've either been positively influenced by charismatic churches or in some cases turned off by your experiences in the charismatic realm. For those who don't know, however, or have not been part of it, I'll tell you a little bit about it. Charismatic draws its name from the Greek word for gift in the scripture, charisma. And we find this word in our text in 1 Corinthians 12 today. It's associated with the belief that the spiritual gifts, in particular, the often called sign gifts, including the speaking in tongues, miracles, healing, prophecy, and the interpretation of tongues, ought to be fully operative in the church today. The movement is most noticeable in Pentecostal denominations, Church of God, Assembly of God, and the like, but has also invaded most of the traditional denominations in most parts of the world. In some parts of the world, in particular South America, the majority of Protestant Christianity is charismatic. So this is a phenomenon we see worldwide. We see it in all of the denominations. We see it. We see charismatic Catholics. We see charismatic Presbyterians. There are Reformed charismatic groups such as Sovereign Grace. And there are even charismatic Baptists, the old joke and divide, which 20-30 years ago seemed like to be a Baptist was to be synonymous with being anti-charismatic, no longer is the case. I don't want to use a pejorative term. Instead of using anti-charismatic, I'll use the term cessationist. A cessationist believes or teaches that the gifts of the Spirit have ceased, thus cessation. They've ceased. Those who are familiar with the divide between cessationists or Baptist cessationists in particular and charismatics know how unlikely the idea of a charismatic Baptist is in this day and age. Used to be the digs and jokes abounded back and forth between the Baptists and the charismatics. One that I've heard was, what do you call a Baptist who says amen to the preacher? And the answer is a charismatic. To define the charismatic movement today, because it has grown and it has infiltrated so many different denominations and theologies, it's become so diversified, to try to define it can be difficult. Both charismatics and cessationists, truth be told, resort to distorted stereotypes often when they are describing one another. For example, as judged by a charismatic, a cessationist is a stodgy, proud traditionalist who do not really believe all that the Bible says. They are devoid of the Spirit in their worship, and they honor tradition over revelation. On the other hand, the cessationist looks at the charismatic and sees them as profoundly unbiblical in their love for experience over truth. They're elitist, they're abrasive, they're uncontrolled glory seekers, they're seeking shortcuts for holiness and spiritual power, and they honor experience over truth. And thus both sides kind of sling mud at one another. Both sides do claim to be thoroughly biblical in their stance, but yet they are antithetical, which leaves us asking the question, are they even the same faith at times when you see the arguments? Who is right? Have the spiritual gifts ceased? Is the gift of tongues an appropriate gift to be found in use in the church today? And if so, in what capacity? And what is the gift of tongues? And what about prophecy? Are there prophets in a New Testament church? And if there are, in what capacity is the gift of prophecy to be used? The answer to these questions has often been answered as a result of the false premises and false ideas that each party has about one another. Even the name charismatic is really a false name. It's not accurate because the scripture uses this term charisma of a gift. And it uses it generally, not only of supernatural gifts like miracles and healings, but natural gifts like giving and teaching. It also uses the charisma of the gift of marriage or the gift of singleness. It uses charisma of salvation, the gift of salvation. So in that sense of the word, every Christian is a charismatic in that we have all been given the greatest gift of God. So we have to try to seek the challenge here in really, I think it's over the next six sermons as we look into 1 Corinthians chapters 12, 13, and 14 on the spiritual gifts is to seek an accurate exegesis of the appropriate texts of Scripture. Today we're going to be confining our look at the spiritual gifts to the first 11 verses of chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians. So let's begin by reading the text, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to the dumb idols, however you were led. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Now there are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit, and there are a variety of ministries and the same Lord, and there are a variety of effects, but the same God, who works all things in all persons. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, another the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, and to another the effecting of miracles, and to another prophecy, and to another distinguishing of spirits, and to another various kinds of tongues, and to another the interpretation of tongues. The one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as he wills. If you recall the main themes of 1 Corinthians that we've been seeing so far in our study, I've mentioned three overarching main themes of unity, holiness, and love. We saw in the first four chapters, the Apostle Paul deals quite frankly with divisions in the church at Corinth, pleading with them that they would all agree and that there would be no divisions and that they would be united. Then in chapters 5 and 6, Paul deals with reports of immorality in the church, adultery and fornication. And he calls upon the church to deal with it, and he warns them a little leaven leavens the whole lot. And so we see the subject of holiness. Beginning then in chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul, with these words, now concerning, as he opens up chapter 7, now concerning, he starts to answer a series of questions that the Corinthian church had on various issues that they were dividing over in the church. And he deals with them one by one. And this explains why he goes from one topic to the next, and the topics change so radically. He goes from marriage and divorce to idol food to head coverings to the Lord's Supper to spiritual gifts. What he's doing is going through one by one each of the questions that the Corinthians had about the practices in their church. So he begins now concerning, now concerning, now concerning. And we'll see another now concerning as we come to chapter 12. The topics seem to be randomly organized, but once we hit chapter 11, and we go from chapter 11 to 14, we're dealing specifically with differences and divisions in corporate worship. Specifically, the corporate manifestation of worship. How does worship work itself out in the church in light of unity and love and holiness? What do God's people look like when they gather together in worship? Ironically, even though Paul's main intention in writing 1 Corinthians and in writing to order their congregational worship and bring unity in their congregational worship, these very same chapters of the Scripture have been used historically by the church to argue and to divide over. So what was meant to bring unity is actually being used by people to bring much division. As we have sought to interpret these somewhat difficult, controversial sections of Scripture, we need to keep in mind these overall themes. It's important that we understand that what happened in the first four chapters, what Paul deals with when he's dealing with divisions in the church in the first four chapters, is still in his mind when he comes to chapter 11. It's not like, okay, I dealt with division, and now I'm going to go to order in worship. So instead, we need to read chapters 11 through 14 in light of what was going on in Corinth, which is revealed in chapters 1 through 4. So Paul writes chapters 11, 12, 13, and 14 to the whole church in light of the whole problem. Remember, this is one letter. This is not written in a vacuum here as he's talking about the spiritual gifts. It's in light of the divisions that existed in the church. It's clear in the first four chapters. People divided. The people in Corinth, they were consumed with glory seeking. They boasted in personalities, preference of one personality over another. They loved human arguments. They loved human wisdom. They were boasting as if they were had something that they had not received. They were boasting in their supposedly advanced level of spirituality. Their divisions were seen in how they took each other to court, for example, or they were manifested at the Lord's table, as we saw in chapter 11. The fact that their divisions remain a matter of concern in Paul's mind, even in these later chapters, is evident by the way that Paul writes. He's writing in a very conciliatory manner. His objective here is not so much to lay down a law, to make an apostolic judgment, but rather trying to seek to reconcile these factious parties. And to do so, if you've ever been in a situation as a mediator between a faction, you need to see the truth of both sides. So Paul does this, and he takes up this yes, but form of argument. Yes, but. Let me give you an example of it. If you turn over to chapter 14, he's talking about the issue of tongues, which is obviously a divisive issue in the church in 1 Corinthians 14. And he's going to say yes, but then he's going to add this mitigating but when he's talking about the spiritual gifts, because you need to be able, in reconciling parties, you need to be able to say what's right, but then you also need to, when what is right is taken beyond where it ought to go, you need to be able to say yes, but, and kind of balance that truth. And that's exactly what he does. If you look at verse 18, in the issue of tongues, Paul says, I thank God that I speak in tongues more than you all. So he's saying, yes, you should speak in tongues. He doesn't set himself against tongues in general. But then he says, what but, or nevertheless, in church, I would rather speak 5 words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. And so he cuts through the argument. He's saying, yes, you're out of order. Yes, I agree, this is a gift, but you're out of order in the way you're using it, so I'd rather just speak 5 words in a known language. It's quite clear that Paul's ultimate goal here is to bring reconciliation between these warring factions so that they might understand each other, that they might appreciate, that they might love one another. It's also no coincidence that right in the middle of this section on spiritual gifts is 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter. Likely, these were a people in the midst of their factiousness or factionalism. These were people that were lacking love. So he takes a good chunk of it to teach them about love. So we look at our text today in 1 Corinthians 12, and we begin with verse 1. If you're just taking a casual reading and say, well, we're going to study the spiritual gifts, there might be a tendency to skip over the first three verses and go right into the nature of the gifts in verse 4 or the catalog of the gifts in verse 8. But we're going to find these first three verses of chapter 12 really are crucial to setting the stage to understanding the next three chapters. If we understand these three verses, we will understand what he is introducing and why he's going through the next three chapters. It's more than just introducing the topic, but the context of it tells us how the spiritual gifts are to operate as Paul contrasts these Corinthians in their spiritual past as pagans with their spiritually transformed present, being filled now with the Holy Spirit. Let's look at this again in verses 1 to 3. Now concerning, that's the word in Greek, it's peridae, and it signals the reader, it's words that signal the reader, I'm now taking up a new topic. Okay, this is a new topic. This is something that the Corinthians had asked him about. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray by dumb idols, however you were led. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Now, the now concerning, and literally in Greek, the spiritual. The word gifts is not there in the original. It's assumed, I think if you have an NASB, the word gift is in italics. The interpreters assume the word gift should be added there. The translation assumes that the matter in which Paul is now addressing are the spiritual gifts. So they add that word in. Now, concerning the spiritual gifts, and while that's not necessarily a bad assumption or a bad translation, there is a distinction between now concerning the spiritual or now concerning spiritual things and now concerning spiritual gifts. Paul knows how to say gifts. He uses the word later. We see the word charisma come up. The Spirit of God does not move Paul to say now concerning the spiritual gifts, but rather the spiritual things or the things of the Spirit. And what this accomplishes is very significant, but you would miss it if you were just reading an English translation, because it takes the emphasis off the gift and puts it on the Spirit. What he's introducing here is a teaching about how the Holy Spirit operates in the church, not specifically the spiritual gifts. The spiritual gifts is one thing that he's going to introduce here, but the main thing is the Spirit, not the gift. And Paul emphasizes this by opening up now concerning the spiritual things, if you would, or really just the spiritual. He's going to get into gifts, yes. He's going to get into how to use gifts in corporate worship, yes. He's going to get into the detail of all that, but this is more about the Spirit of God, the giver of the gifts, than the gifts themselves. So verse 1 sets the thesis for what he's now going to deal with in the next three chapters. He begins by arresting our attention with these words, I don't want you to be ignorant. Okay, I'm going to teach you. I'm going to inform you here. I don't want you to be ignorant. So he's going to teach us about these spiritual things, these things of the Spirit of which the Corinthians were inquiring. And he begins this instruction in verse 2. And he reminds them of their pagan past. He says, remember what you were before you were Christian. Remember what you were before you had the Holy Spirit. Literally in Greek it says, you know that when you were pagans, you were being led off to dumb idols wherever you are being led away. And he features their religious past. When they used to take part in these idol processions to these idol temples, and they would literally follow these idols. These idols would be paraded in the streets, and the people would in these processions follow these idols. And they were following the idol, and at the same time they were being led by the demonic spirits that were behind that idol. So they were being led and they were being moved. And twice Paul uses those words, moved or led. He says by voiceless idols, by mute or dumb idols. And it pictures the Corinthians in their paganism. They're being swayed by blind, unintelligent impulse. Just being led. They're blind. These idols have mouths, but they don't speak. They're being led astray. They're following after idols. And he's saying this possibly to warn the Corinthians. In the same way, saying, look, you guys were just pagans a few years ago, and you were following dumb idols. So be careful. Don't forget, not too long ago, you were led astray by these dumb idols. So be careful. Now, in contrast to their former religious life, now they confess the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's look at verse 3. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Now, this is often a verse that's taken apart from its context, and people will use this as a proof text for what a true Christian is. Anyone who says Jesus is Lord is necessarily a true Christian. Now, this is not that. This is no proof text to the idea that anyone who says the words, if you just say Jesus is Lord, that you're a Christian. Nor is it a litmus test for a prophecy, as I've heard some say, that if a prophecy says Jesus is Lord, it's a true prophecy. These are words that can come out of anyone's mouth. Just mouth the words. Any false teacher can mouth the words, Jesus is Lord. Just turn on the TV and you'll see that. However, no one can say Jesus is Lord from the heart and with true faith unless they are born of the Spirit. No one can say Jesus is Lord with a true heart of faith unless the Spirit of God has come and taken out a heart of stone and put in a heart of flesh and indwell the believer. Then he may say the basic confession of our faith, Jesus is Lord. And every Christian has that as their basic confession. Jesus is Lord. Every Christian can confess Jesus is Lord for one reason and one reason only, and that is because of the indwelling Holy Spirit within them. So it's not about the words that are spoken, but rather it is about the heart. Every Christian can say Jesus is Lord because of the indwelling Holy Spirit. Paul makes this similar affirmation in Romans chapter 8, verse 9. If you want to look over there, Romans 8, 9. Quite simply, he says in Romans 8, 9, but if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. Very simple. You either have the Spirit or you don't. In other words, a Christian is defined how? By the presence of the Spirit. So all Christians are spiritual. So what Paul is doing here is not setting up a litmus test or some theological test to see if whether a Christian is genuine. He's saying, basically, all Christians confess Jesus is Lord by the very same Spirit. And he's leveling the playing field here. He's saying there are no super spiritual Christians. Anyone who confesses Jesus is Lord does so by the same Spirit. Remember the context. Remember who he's writing to. 1 Corinthians, who is he writing to? These elitist Christians. They believe that they had attained some kind of high level of spirituality, some superior status in their Christian walk because of the gifts that they were using. And Paul here is undermining this idea. He's saying, listen, you were all once led astray by mute idols. So no one's above anyone else here. But now you should know that no one who continues to say Jesus is cursed is led by the Spirit. And all of you who say Jesus is Lord are led by the Spirit of God. It's a subtle rebuke to the elite in the church in Corinth telling them, guys, you don't have to jump through hoops to be spiritual. You don't have to make a pilgrimage to Mecca to be spiritual. You don't have to make a pilgrimage to Rome. You don't have to speak in tongues to be spiritual. Every Christian is filled with the Spirit and therefore are spiritual. So whether or not you've spoken in tongues or prophesied is not the main issue here. So he's leveling the playing field in verse 3. If we seek to apply these verses, the application of verse 3 is not to say, get someone to say Jesus is Lord, and that's the litmus test of the Christian faith. But rather it is, to apply this text, we apply it more broadly in light of a conflict, say, in the church. A conflict that's rooted in pride between the spiritual and the unspiritual. Or better yet, those who consider themselves spiritual because they do X, Y, or Z, versus those who they consider less spiritual because they don't do X, Y, and Z. That's where we apply verse 3 here. This is where we can apply it, right here in our own midst. If you have ever assessed another church member's spiritual condition based on what they do or don't do, and let me be very specific here, and all of these are good things that we encourage, that we want everyone to participate in, but if one Christian looks at another Christian and based on their participation in prayer meetings or their going to evangelistic outreaches or their manifestation of the ministry of mercy, visiting nursing homes and hospitals, or their participation in certain fellowship groups or their attendance at a midweek service, that ipso facto they are more spiritual because they do those things or because they have an exalted view of knowledge, they read more theological or doctrinal books, or whatever the case may be, if you have looked at another Christian who is gifted differently than you are, and somehow thought they're less gifted or wrongly gifted because they're not doing what I do, or they're not living their Christian walk with the same emphasis that I have, that the Spirit of God is leading me to, and you've made a judgment, then this is a rebuke verse 3, you ought to know you are not more spiritual than anyone else on the basis of what you do. All in the church, by the same Spirit, confess Jesus as Lord and are in the same Holy Spirit. This text is a call to love your brothers and sisters who are born of and filled with the same Spirit that you are, but who are manifesting and that filling of the Spirit in a different way, because we are all different, because the Spirit gives differently. In the case of Corinth, it was a call to the spiritual elite tongue speakers to realize that with all of the electricity of their spiritual speaking in tongues, that everyone in their midst who confessed Christ, whether they spoke in tongues or not, was baptized into one body by the same Holy Spirit. And that sets the context now to understand what follows. In verses 4 to 11, we learn that the same Spirit was within all of those who confess Jesus as Lord, that this Spirit gives a variety of gifts to these people, that they're not given as a sign to these people that they're special or different, but they are given out of the sovereign purpose of God, that they are all needed for the functioning, healthy functioning of the body. The Spirit distributes these gifts for the benefit of the church, for the unity of the church, not as an impetus for division. In Corinth, it was quite clear from the text, especially as you look into chapter 14, that the gift of tongues was being glamorized in the church. And Paul is targeting that specific division about, and we'll get to it. But let's look at the text here in verses 4 through 10, or 4 through 11. Actually, 4 through 11 can be broken up into three parts. First, 4 through 7, where he describes the allotment of the different kinds of gifts, the key verse being 7. Then in verses 8 to 10, a sample listing of the spiritual gifts, which I'll get to. And then verse 11, a summary statement. Let's look at first 4 through 7, where he affirms the diversity of the gifts. Now, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are a variety of ministries and the same Lord. There are a variety of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. Just as an aside, I love how Paul is so Trinitarian-minded here. He doesn't come right out and speak of the Trinity, but it's so clear in his teaching here. And without coming out and saying it, it's quite naturally how he's describing the Spirit and the Lord and God equally involved in the distribution of the gifts. Each are God, each are a person. In verse 4, we see what God gives all believers. He gives gifts, a variation of gifts, a variation of ministries, a variation of effects. Not everyone in the church has the same gift. Not everyone in the church has the same ministry. Not everyone in the church has the same outworking or effect. It's all going to look different. When they utilize even the same gift, when they work it out, it'll look different. Gift is charismata, or gifts, plural in Greek. And here's where we see that word, where we get charisma or charismatic. It's built upon the root word charis, which is grace, which is interesting because Paul loved grace. He always loved to preach about grace, so why not devote his attention to the gifts that come by grace? The very word charismata calls attention to the fact that the gifts are not of works. They're of grace. They're given. Gifts are given. You don't have to work for a gift. Gifts are not the product of reward of human effort. Gifts cannot be taught. I used to attend a church where they would say, well, you have to speak in other tongues, and because you have to speak in other tongues, we will teach you how to speak in other tongues. And literally, at some points, although this didn't happen in my particular church, but others, guest speakers in particular, would come into the church and literally start to go like this to you. Move your mouth. Start moving your mouth, and then whatever comes out, comes out. And they were saying they were teaching the gift of tongues. It's a gift. It's a gift. It's not taught. It's not a reward. But he doesn't only refer to these things as spiritual gifts. He also calls them service, which is diakonai, which is where we get the word deacon. And he calls attention also to the purpose of these gifts using the term effects. He calls it service or ministry. That tells us what? That the gifts are for the purpose of serving others. Peter affirms this in 1 Peter 4:10. He says, as each of you have received a gift, use it to serve one another. as good stewards of the varied grace of God. God's given you a gift, it's to serve. And then also when he calls it an effect, it tells us that there's an outworking of this gift, that it's visible, it's functional. The word is manifestation, it is manifested. All of these gifts, all of these ministries, all of these manifestations, these effects, come from the same Spirit. They are of grace and not of works. They are to serve others, and they are to be visible in the church. All of the gifts are necessary, and none is more important than another. Your gift, brother and sister, your gift is needed in this assembly. You are needed in this body, and you ought never to think when it comes to a time when the saints of God are gathering together on the Lord's Day that you could say, you know what, I'm really not needed today. No one will even notice if I'm there or not there. Once you believe that you are not needed, you have bought the lie of the enemy. Let me tell you, if you think that somehow this ministry, the pulpit ministry, that God has entrusted to certain men in this church to preach is better or more important than any other gift, including the gift that you've been given to this in this body, whatever it might be, to offer consolation, to offer hospitality, to serve, to show mercy, to administrate, to help, to be a discerner of spirits, to prophesy, or whatever it is that God has given you specifically, you are not only severely mistaken, but you're an idolater. Because then you idolize this position up here. Because the fact of the matter is, if I don't show up here, or the preacher doesn't show up here one day, you still have to be the church. So don't idolize certain gifts. Don't exalt certain gifts. Yes, there's respect, all that that comes. But be careful of exalting gifts. Verse 7 is a key verse here. It summarizes. It says, to each one. That's to everyone who Christ saves. To each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. This tells us that every believer, each one, has been given a gift. If you are in Christ, you have a gift. Gift is not a special privilege for the spiritual elite. It also tells us that the gifts actually show the Spirit. It says to each one has been given the manifestation of the Spirit. As we are using the gifts that God gives us, we're actually showing the Spirit. Just like God, in His majesty as Creator, when He wants to reveal Himself as Creator, how does He do it? In His handiwork. How is God revealed? Here's a picture for you. In all of His majesty, in what He has created. So the handiwork of the Holy Spirit is manifested in the outworking of the spiritual gifts in the church. We can say that the Spirit of God reveals Himself through the gifts that He gives to the church, these grace gifts. That takes the matter of spiritual gifts to a whole new level, doesn't it? It takes it to beyond arguing whether this gift is that or this is that. It takes it to a whole new level. The Holy Spirit is seen through the operation of the church in its spiritual gift. As the members of the church exercise their gifts for one another, the Spirit is revealed. A church functioning as a gifted body is a display of the Spirit. Finally, also, this tells us that the motivation here of the Spirit in verse 7, we see the motivation in giving these gifts. What is it for? It says, for what? The common good. God has not given you a gift for yourself to make you have a better self-esteem. God has not given you a gift to benefit yourself. No one is to use the gifts that God has given them in the body for selfish reasons. Any gift that He has given you, whatever it might be, is to be employed for one purpose only, and that is the church of Jesus Christ, and ultimately for His glory. If God has given a gift of healing to a person, as He did the apostles in the raising of Dorcas, or if God has given a gift of prophecy to a person, as He did in the book of Acts to Agabus or Philip's daughters, if God has given a gift of discernment of spirits, as He did, or tongues to the apostle Paul, it is not for Paul, it is not for Agabus, it is not for the apostle, it is for the church. And brothers and sisters, let us apply this in whatever gift He has given you. You must not bury it. You must not hide it. You must not use it for the selfish purposes of yourself and your family, but you must share it with and for the body of Christ. So So that when you look around and you see something missing in the church, you see a hole in the church, you say, well, why isn't this going on? Or why isn't this, there's this lacking or this failure on the part of the church, or the church is missing the mark. I can tell you without question, it is because some of the individuals within a church are not employing their gift for the church. So when you find a hole or a lack in the church, don't blame the church as an institution. Don't blame God. God assembles the church. God saves everyone who is needed in the church to accomplish His purpose. God gives all of these gifts to the church. He calls us to employ those gifts as part of a church. And when the church isn't functioning right, it's either because, one, the individual gifts are not being recognized or encouraged to be utilized, which does happen, or two, individuals are simply not using their gifts for the common good. That's it. So I have two questions for you, brothers and sisters, by way of application, is what gift has God given you? You say, how do I know? Well, what burdens you? Where are your burdens? Where are your abilities? Where are you more bold than in other areas? What talents has God given you? And then look around. Do you see anything missing in our church? And as you reflect on that question, what are the gifts? The second question I have is, are you using your gift? Are you using your gifts for the common good, or are you hiding them, burying them, or using them for some kind of a selfish purpose, or even another purpose other than for the church? If the Spirit of God would put His finger on anything today, on something that you know you were given, God gave you this, you know it, that maybe not everyone else has this gift, or a ministry that not everyone else has, or an effect or an outworking that the body lacks, then it's time to ask God that that gift be used in this body or in whatever body, if you're visiting today, whatever body God has called you to. Because this is the way the Holy Spirit is glorified. Now we come to verses 8 to 10. This is where a lot of people will dive in now and say, well, here's the teaching on the spiritual gifts. Let's read those. Sample listing of the gifts which demonstrate the diversity of the gifts. Verse 8, for to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, to another the effecting of miracles, and to another prophecy, and to another the distinguishing of spirits, and to another various kinds of tongues, and to another the interpretation of tongues. And we have a lot of trees, and we have a forest. We have a forest and we have some trees. And we're going to shortly going to talk about the trees. We're going to look at what each gift is. I'll briefly define each gift. But we have to take care that we do not fall into the trap that many have fallen into. And just look at this as a catalog of gifts so that I can think about me and put a check mark next to this. I have this. I don't have this. So that I might identify my spiritual gift. Well, 1 Corinthians 12, verses 8 to 10 is a beautiful list. It's actually the longest list of spiritual gift inventory in the Scripture. It's not meant to be a complete catalog. It obviously is not a complete catalog. It's missing some verses, some gifts right here that it mentions later, such as the gift of helps and the gift of administration in verse 28. Likewise, we don't see on this list the gift of apostles, prophets, or teachers. We don't see service, exhortation, giving, leadership, or showing mercy, which we see in Romans chapter 12. We don't see evangelists or pastors, which we see in Ephesians. And we don't see speaking, which is mentioned as a gift in 1 Peter 4. Not to say that that is exhaustive. But my point is, Paul's main purpose here is not to give us a catalog where we can go down a checklist and check our gifts. His point here is to emphasize the diversity of these gifts. That's why he lists these gifts. Our triune God is glorified in diversity. Think about how God created man with chromosomes that separate out and mix about so that no human being that ever existed is alike to another human being. He invented DNA. He invented chromosomes, humans to have 23 chromosomes. He invented the process of reproduction, the laws of genetics. that except for identical twins, the DNA and the chromosome of every single individual that ever lived is different. So that all of the 7 or 8 billion people in the world today, every single one of them is different. There are no two alike. God glories in that diversity. When he sends a snowstorm, there is not one snowflake that is, every snowflake is different from the other one. God glories in diversity. How different that is than humans. When humans want to get their way of gaining control over people, what do? Stamp them. Give me a brand name. Give me a stamp on these people. Cookie cutter formula. We want them to act the same. We want them to look the same. We want to limit their individuality and differentiate. This was the formula of the Third Reich. Everyone looks the same. Everyone acts the same. But when God assembles a people, he assembles a diverse people and he lavishes them with diverse gifts, where each one contributes to a whole, and the whole is defined by the diversity, not by its uniformity. That is how God is glorified, brethren. Not in uniformity, but in unity through diversity. We're not to be a people that look the same or dress the same or have the same haircut. God deliver us from that kind of uniformity. The church is like an orchestra, where each member is playing his or her part, and when they're all played together, it's beautiful music. That's the forest of verses 8 to 10. Don't lose sight of the forest. Now that we get into the trees, let's look at some specific trees here. And I'll say for the time being that I will not address two gifts. We'll save them. We will address them. Don't worry. We'll get to them. I won't address tongues and prophecy because they will come up extensively in chapter 14, okay? An interpretation of tongues along with that. So we'll hold off on that. We will come to that. I'll keep my comments on that till we come to chapter 14. I'd like the church to be together for a few more weeks. It'd be nice. So I'll say for now, though, that many commentators do consider it significant that Paul puts tongues and interpretation of tongues at the bottom of the list, at the end of the list, almost to indicate, guys, this is the least. And he will call it that, as we'll see. Let's look at these gifts briefly. First, the word of wisdom and the word of knowledge, which I'll take together. They may indeed be the same thing. There's an emphasis here on the word of wisdom and the word of knowledge. These are gifts of communication. These are gifts that are spoken. Perhaps, again, knowledge and wisdom are the same thing, or if they're distinct, perhaps knowledge might refer to, and I say perhaps in a lot of these, because commentators do differ on their understanding of these things. So perhaps the communication of knowledge, or the word of knowledge, is the communication of knowledge, of doctrine, of words in that way. Different from the office of the teacher, different from the office of the pastor who prepares a message for or a sermon. This is a gift. This is a gift given to some in the church. It might be used publicly in teaching, or it might be used in private exhortation. It's a gift to clarify the scriptures to the brothers and sisters in the church. If you've ever read a verse of scripture and you're sitting down with someone over fellowship and said, gee, I was reading this last night and I just couldn't figure out what it means. Can you tell me what that means? And the brother or sister looks at it and says, yeah, let me explain that to you. And can give you this succinct and clear understanding of the scripture. It's a word of knowledge. A word of wisdom, perhaps, is similar, except dealing with more of a practical application of the scripture, clarifying the scripture into how to apply it to your daily life. There is no indication here, and it is only church tradition. And I'm sorry if you come from a charismatic background, if you're visiting here today, the idea that the gift of knowledge is sitting down in front of a TV camera and suddenly being struck with revelation about a guy in North Carolina who has cancer, who God is saying, if you touch the television screen, you'll be healed. That is bizarre. That is completely outside of the realm of anything that the scripture is saying here when it talks about a word or an utterance of knowledge or a word of wisdom. Now, someone will say, oh, you're making these into natural gifts. These are spiritual gifts. Not at all. Understand me here. I'm not saying that everyone who can clarify the scripture is doing so as a result of a spiritual gift of the word of knowledge or a word of wisdom. It's not something that is naturally learned. Let me give you an example. There'll be times when someone will ask me a question from the scripture, and I'll read it and say, you know what, I don't want to give you an exact answer on this, but I'll go back and I'll study it, and I'll read the commentaries, and then I'll come back to you and I'll tell you what I think. That is not a word of knowledge. That is using the brain and natural abilities that God gave me to read a commentary and come back and be able to explain it. It's not the spiritual gift of knowledge. But there are other times when a brother or sister will come up and say, you know, I read the scripture, what does it mean? I was reading it last night, I don't understand it. And it might be a verse that I've never studied before, never thought about before, and I would just look at it and read it, and the Spirit of God would quicken the meaning of that text as I am explaining it and bringing clarity to that text. That, I believe, is a gift of knowledge. It's supernatural. It's not learned in seminary. It's not rhetoric of preaching, but it refers to applying appropriate texts of Scripture, understanding them, and then speaking them to another individual for the purpose of the growth in the life of that person, or in the doctrine, understanding of that person. Secondly, let's go on, the gift of faith. Obviously, this is not saving faith, because he's talking about it's only given to some. Saving faith is given to all in the body of Christ. But this is a special gift of faith. This is beyond even the faith that it requires to believe God's promises revealed in Scripture. We're all called to do that. We're all called to believe God's promises. But what I think this is a gift, a supernatural gift, a confidence, a surge of confidence that certainly God will act in this way. It doesn't come from an absence of understanding of God. We know how God acts. We know how God works. But then there's this supernatural surge of confidence in the application of that to something which is not specifically promised. I'll give you an example. We know that God heals. God heals. He's the healer. But we don't have any guarantee that God will heal any specific individual person. Yet there are times, brothers, and I'm sure many of you have had the experience, where you just have a confidence in your heart, in your soul. You know this person, this sickly person, is going to be healed. There's a confidence that I know I'm going to land that particular job, or I know this brother or sister is going to be helped in this specific life situation. There's a gift of faith. And this is not a name it and claim it confidence, but a supernatural ability to trust God for a particular outcome in a particular specific situation. God's gifts of healing, then, and working of miracles, will put these two together. They are indeed distinct. Not that healing is not a miracle. They are all miracles, but we're talking about two things here. The gift of healing does not refer to the natural gift of medicine, as I've heard some teach, but again, it's a supernatural gift to pray for the sick and to see them healed. It's not the ability to heal all diseases at all times, like the claims of the faith healers. It is not that. But it is when one particular individual is used to pray for another individual in a particular situation where it pleases God to heal that person. The Apostle Paul had this gift. On several occasions he had this gift. He was used by God to heal a lame man in Lystra, another man on the island of Malta. We read of the cloth, the handkerchief that Paul touched went about with healing power. Yet, at the same time, when Paul speaks to Timothy about the sickness of his stomach, he doesn't say, okay, Paul, I'll pray over a handkerchief and send it to you, and you'll believe and be healed. No, he uses a natural remedy of wine in that case. Paul lamented over the death of Epaphroditus, but there's no report that Paul prayed for his healing. So we see this gift employed when one prays for another and that person is healed. I have been the personal beneficiary of this gift. Brothers and sisters, whether you want to believe this or not, on one occasion I was injured playing softball in my ribs. I had all the symptoms that were consistent with a broken rib or a fractured rib or at least a very badly bruised rib. And after praying with some elders in the church, and I think there's one brother here who can bear witness, was here at that time, I literally stood up. I was gingerly standing. Everywhere I was moving, very gingerly, so I wouldn't feel the pain. Gingerly stood up, went to the bathroom, and as I'm in the bathroom, I was starting to move, and the pain was completely gone. I came out, and I said, the pain was gone. God was pleased to work through the prayers of the brothers in that situation. Number four, the nature of the gifts of prophecy. We'll get to that. We'll come to that. Discerning of spirits, very important gift in the church in every age. Even going back to Moses, the days of Moses, the magicians in Pharaoh's court were able to reproduce the same miracles that Moses did. Jesus warned that there are going to be miracles, false miracles. There are people who are going to cast out demons, and they're not even those who could be numbered in his name. So there is a need for the discernment of spirits as these spiritual things become manifested in the church. There is the need for the discernment of spirits. Again, this is not a natural ability to know in one's head sound doctrine and be able to apply sound doctrine to discernment. That's different than this. This is a spiritual gift. It might include a profound ability to apply the scriptures to a particular situation so that when there is a prophecy or when there is a miracle or whatever there might be, that the one who has the gift of discernment of spirits is able to say, yes, that is genuine, or no, that is not genuine. Sixth and lastly, the problem child of tongues we'll come to again in a few weeks. Finally, verse 11, the conclusion, where all of this diversity is summarized. Verse 11. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually, just as he wills. Nothing new here, but it provides a summary of the section. The common origin, the variety of gifts, the sovereign distribution of those gifts. Again, we see it as the Holy Spirit who is exalted in this text. Just like in the beginning, the Holy Spirit is exalted. The Holy Spirit sovereignly distributes the gifts as he wills. The Holy Spirit alone gets the credit for these gifts. These are gifts of, meaning belonging to, the Spirit. And as Christians, we don't possess anything unless that which is given to us. So no Christian ought to be venerated. No Christian ought to be exalted because of their ability to use a gift. The Spirit works in every Christian in the community, but he does so differently, ensuring that as each one works out their gifts for the common good and for the glory of God. Putting it all together here in conclusion, we find that a spiritual gift is a God-given ability to serve your church effectively. So your gifts, remember, are not about you. So it's not, okay, let me sit down and see what I have. Yes, that's mine. No, rather it is about being useful in the context of the body of Christ. God has graciously given you gifts, brothers and sisters, unreservedly equipped you. He's made you, he's given you the ability to minister to one another, to edify the church. This is the means that God has chosen to edify the church. So as you seek to apply this text to yourself today, don't be too preoccupied with finding my spiritual gift. Don't worry about whether you can point to prophecy or teaching or wisdom or knowledge or healing or miracles or mercy or administration. Instead, be thinking of the context of this text. Say, yes, God has given me gifts. I'm in Christ. I am in Christ. God has given me gifts. And the reason I have that gift, whatever that gift might be, I might not even know what that gift is, but I know he's given me gifts, and the reason he's given me gifts is to use them to serve one another and to strengthen another person's faith. And when God presents you with that opportunity, your response is, how can I help you? How can I help this person who's in need? How can I help this brother understand the scripture? How can I console this sister who's grieving? And when you do that, and when you say that, which is most helpful to that other individual, you are using your spiritual gift. Be sure of it. If you've warned that person because you see his folly and he repents of his folly, you maybe have just been used in the gift of prophecy. If you came alongside a sister that you knew was going through a difficult time and you lifted her hope, then you have just used a gift of consolation. If there's a new person in the church visiting and you invite them over to your home, you just use the gift of hospitality. Don't get all hung up on naming it. I got to know what is mine here, but rather, am I doing what I can do to serve the body of Christ? Become a kind of a person who wakes up in the morning, thanks God for salvation first, and then says, Lord, how can I be used today to bless another individual? Grant me someone by the end of this day who I can help. There's nothing more thrilling than that. There's nothing more joyful, exciting, meaningful, satisfying than that. To find your place in the body of Christ, in this eternal unfolding of God's glory through the church. Finally, let me just say a word to you here if you are not in Christ. This was a message to the church about the gifts that God gives. We heard in our opening prayer today from Ephesians chapter 4. It says, the grace was given to each of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. And then it says after that, he only ascended because he first descended. Ultimately, gifts come for one reason. They come because Jesus Christ ascended to earth, took on flesh, dwelled among us, bore the sin of his people, was raised on the third day, ascended into heaven, and gave the Holy Spirit. Ultimately, gifts come because Jesus Christ earned the right as the King of the universe to give gifts to his people. Jesus Christ lived the perfectly righteous life. He lived and he died an atoning death for his people. He operated as he lived in every single gift of the Spirit. He was filled with the Holy Spirit. And he died to pay the price for the sin of all who would believe in him, that all who would believe in him would not perish but have eternal life. He was crucified. He died. He was buried. On the third day, he rose again. And after 40 days, he ascended to the right hand of the Father. He led captivity free, and he released the Holy Spirit in his place, another comforter who came in his place, who gives gifts. He was able to do this because he earned the right by finishing the work on the cross, finishing the work he was given. So today, the good news to you, if you are not in Christ and hearing this, the good news is that the very, very, very first gift, the very first gift that he gives any of his people is the gift of faith in him unto eternal life. It is a gift. You cannot earn it. But if you will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will turn away from your own styled religion, your self-styled religion or your religious good works or your morality or whatever it is that you're trusting in, if you will turn away and trust the Lord Jesus Christ and him alone, he will give you the very best of gifts himself. Come to Christ. Receive the gift. Amen.